Could you imagine being at the foot of a mountain and hearing your name called? You go to the top of the mountain and you meet God. God begins to talk to you. And as he does that, he talks from a bush that is burning but not burning up. We call that a theophany in the Old Testament. Theophany is an Old Testament appearance of God in non-human form. Moses had that opportunity on the top of Mount Horeb, and as he met with God on that mountain, God was calling him to go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would let the Israelites go. Well, Moses did. He went to Egypt and he performed and did the things that God wanted him to do. As the Israelites left there, he began and the Israelites began to travel through the desert. That's what we've been looking at on these Sunday nights. I call them wilderness wanderings. We're looking at some of the major events in the time that the Israelites left Egypt to the time they actually entered the Promised Land. That covers a period of some 40 years. Well, as the Israelites left, they went through the on dry land and watched as the Egyptians followed behind and were all drowned in the lake. They went further out 2 months later and began to complain to God that they didn't have food and water, and God met the need through bringing manna and quail for the 40 years that they're in the desert. As they're traveling, one of the things that God intended to do was not only to meet with Moses, but to meet with all the Israelites. If you've been with us so far, you've seen over and over, I've tried to show you that one of the things that has been real important to God, and one of the things he wanted to show the Egyptians and the Israelites, to show them that there was only one God, and that one God was the God of the Israelites, the Lord God of heaven. It is all building toward a point of meeting with God. Probably one of the most famous events in the Old Testament, and especially during the wilderness wanderings, is the time where they come again to the mountain of God. This time it's not Mount Horeb, it is Mount Sinai. God once again calls them to the foot of a mountain so that God can meet with the Israelites, not just Moses this time. As they're there getting ready to meet with God, God is getting ready to give them a very important document. We know today as the Ten Commandments. As God does that, he calls the Israelites to meet at the bottom of this mountain and think about it. God calls them to get ready to meet with God. What would you do if God spoke to you? And he said, tomorrow I am going to meet with you and I'm going to talk with you. Could you imagine what it would be like getting ready to stand before God? Martin got up this morning, as you saw, and pretty hilariously presented your gift to Connie and I. And I know Martin, he doesn't like to speak in front of a group of people. And he told me after church this morning that he had a hard time sleeping this week from the excitement of what you were all getting ready to do, but also the thought of having to get up here and talk. Could you imagine having to come before God? You know, what would it be like? What would we be thinking? There's a song that talks about, you know, one day coming to stand before God, and, you know, are we going to fall before him or are we going to dance before him? God is getting ready to meet with the nation of Israel and to give them the Ten Commandments of God. Let's look at it tonight. I want us, first of all, to make note of the preparation taken to meet God. Make note of the preparation taken to meet God. It begins in chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." In chapter 19, we have what is known as the Mosaic Covenant. There are four other covenants mentioned in the Bible that are all unconditional. This is a conditional covenant whenever we see an if-then statement. So notice he says, if you obey me, then you're going to be that special people to me. He calls Moses up to tell him this. Moses is there meeting with God. And I want you to notice down in verse 7, "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord." Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that the Israelites did not do everything God called them to do. Repeatedly over and over in the Old Testament, they said to God and to Moses and the other leaders in Israel that we're going to obey the Lord completely. But they hardly ever lived up to that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says if we come before the Lord and we make a covenant, we make a promise. The covenant is just a stronger form of a promise that we need to make sure that we fulfill that vow, we fulfill that covenant. Israelites over and over would just come before God and it was almost like, you know, we'll just promise God anything and then we'll expect God to do his part. But just like many of the promises given to us in the New Testament as Christians, they often carry an if-then statement. If you do this, then God will do that. And that's what we're seeing here. So God says, look, if you do this, then I'm going to do that. The Israelites say, okay, it sounds good. We'll do it all. So as they're standing at the bottom of this mountain, Moses goes back up to God. Notice verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." Think about it. God calls the Israelites to the bottom of this mountain. He says he's going to meet with the Israelites. You would think immediately the Israelites would then meet with God. God would come down and he'd be before them. But notice God waits 3 days. Consecrate yourselves. Make yourselves ready. Even wash your clothes. And if anyone goes near the foot of the mountain, then he's going to be killed. What that is telling us is that the Israelites are getting ready to meet with a holy God. You know, often when we talk to people in this world, the first thing they will say about God, and usually the only thing they want to remember about God, is that God is a loving God. Right? We want God to forgive our sin. We want God to take us to heaven. We want God to kind of correct everything on his side. But often people aren't willing to do what God has called them on their side. We know from God's word that all the attributes of God are those things that make up who God is. He is holy, he is loving, he is just, he is righteous, he is gracious, he is forgiving, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's all powerful. He is unchanging, immutable. All these things are true of God. But when we look through the Bible and we really try to, get God at his bare essence, if one of the attributes about God stands out more than any other, it's not the fact that God is a loving God. It is the fact that God is a holy God. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw a picture of God, he saw angels flying around God, and they were shouting out about God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, when you come before a holy God, you die. You die. It's that simple. Because of the sin that is in us, because of the sin that we have inherited, because of the sinful things that we do, to come into the presence of a holy God, the only result that could happen is we die. So when you look over and over in the Old Testament, you see people coming before God and God coming in their presence. And in every single case, you hear people saying, or read in Scripture, they say, "We're going to die because we've seen God." And the only thing that keeps them from dying is the graciousness of God. You know, we come before God today when we pray, when we worship God. And the only reason we are allowed to do that today, God has not changed from the Old Testament. The only reason we are allowed to do that today is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is in his dying for our sin and paying the penalty of our sin, taking our guilt upon him, that we are allowed to come before a holy God. That's what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, that we are able to come through the curtain, which is the body of Christ, as it was shed, as he died on the cross, that curtain was open, and we are able to come into the presence of God. But realize when we do that, it is a holy God that we come before. And the only reason we don't die is because of the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross. So the Israelites come before God, and the thing that God wants them to know above anything else is the fact that God is holy. What does holy mean? Holy simply means to be separate or set apart. In fact, this word is used in the Old Testament of a prostitute. It says that a prostitute is set apart to prostitution. She has given her life to it. So we talk about God. God is set apart from sin. He's totally separate from sin. So as sinners, we come before God. God cannot have us in his presence because he's holy. Unless the sin penalty is paid for in the cross of Christ. Or his graciousness just looks forward to the cross of Christ. So as the Israelites are getting ready to do that, they have to spend 3 days getting ready to meet with God. And we're not going to look at the passage tonight, but as Moses then goes up on top of the mountain, it's after the passage we're going to look at, as Moses goes up on the mountain to meet alone with God, because he's the only one the Bible says saw God face to face, the Bible tells us when he gets up on the top of this mountain, he sits there for 7 days. Before God actually begins to speak to him. The Bible says in Psalm 46, verse 10, it says that we ought to be still and know that God is God. Can you imagine that? 3 days before you can meet with God, and then 7 days as Moses goes up on the top of the mountain where God finally begins to speak with him. As we traveled on vacation last week, it was Saturday, and many of you know I just love college football, so I am spending the whole trip down trying to find the next ESPN radio channel. So I'm flipping all through the channels, as we were leaving Pennsylvania and getting into Maryland and then getting into Virginia. I'm just looking for those channels, and finally there was one point I just gave up and I just turned the radio off. Have you ever noticed how quiet silence is? I mean, just how quiet, just no noise. No radio, no TV, no one, shouting or yelling around you. Just absolute silence. 3 days waiting to meet with God. 7 days for Moses waiting to meet with God before God speaks to Moses. Now, as the people are standing around the mountain, we come to Exodus chapter 20. God is getting ready to speak to all of them. Now, when God gives the Ten Commandments, he first does it verbally, and then he does it in giving them the stone tablets, which God wrote on those Ten Commandments of God. So look with me at Exodus chapter 20. And I want us to understand the giving of the Ten Commandments. Understand the giving of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I want you to notice the thing about the Ten Commandments. First of all, it's the source of the Ten Commandments. Where did they come from? Well, notice that the Ten Commandments are given by God. They're not made up by man. God brings all the Israelites together, and then it says he spoke all these words, and the verses that follow is the Ten Commandments. Source of the Ten Commandments is God. They are not man-made rules. God is the one who set them down. They are God's standard of morality. God has set the standard. And I want you to notice that these are commandments, not suggestions. These are not the ten suggestions. God is not saying, you know, your life will go better if you do these things, or I think it'd be a good idea, or it would be nice if you did these things. These are all commandments. The Bible calls them that very thing several times over in Exodus and Deuteronomy. They are not suggestions. They are commandments. God has set the standard. We often hear debate in our society about what the standard of morality should be. And people say, it's all right to have a standard, but who's going to set the standard? You know, for me as a Christian, the answer is real obvious. God has set the standard. We don't have to make up a standard. We don't have to invent a standard. God has set the standard in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Some people today don't want any standard, or they want the standard to be their own, or they say, well, how about we all have different standards, but let's not set a standard for everybody. But there is a standard of morality. We're living in a day and age called the postmodern world. We learned about that a few weeks back, that says, you know what? Everything is gray. There is no longer black and white. There are no definite truth. It's kind of whatever you want truth to be. But I want you to know that 1 + 1 = 2, and it always will. So if you go into your math teacher and you say to your math teacher, I think on the test I'm going to put 1 + 1 = 3. But I want you to mark that answer as right. Someone else sits in the class and says, you know what? I'm going to put that 1 + 1 = 10. And so on and so forth all throughout the class. And then the teacher hands a test back and everyone says, why did you mark this wrong? Why? Because there's a standard. 1 + 1 = 2. And if you want to look at another standard, it's fine, but the standards are wrong because the truth is the truth. So God has set the standard. Ten commandments come from God. And as we look at these commandments, we could really summarize the ten by saying they deal with religion, in worship, in reverence, and time, authority, life, purity, property, the tongue, and even commitment. Moses called up to the mountain. He receives what God is speaking here, the Ten Commandments, and they are put on stone. Moses and Joshua are the only ones allowed to go up on the mountain of God. Moses comes down off this mountain, as we'll see next Sunday night, and he is the first one to break all Ten Commandments. He comes down off the mountain, and he hears the sound of the Israelites, and Joshua says there's war, and Moses says, no, it's the sound of defeat. So you can imagine Moses up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites are at the bottom of the mountain, and they're really breaking all of the Ten Commandments. So God, again, later on, calls them to come back up the mountain, and God gives them a new set of stone tablets of the Ten Commandments again given to the Israelites. And not just to the Israelites, this forms a moral standard for all eternity. This is the standard God wants us to live by. This is the morality that God expects of us. What was the purpose of the Ten Commandments? As God gives them, God always does things with a purpose. I want you to notice that there are two purposes for the Ten Commandments. The first one is that it makes us conscious of sin. In giving these Ten Commandments, God wants us to realize that we are sinners. Hold your finger here in Exodus chapter 20 and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Every so often I'll talk to someone and I'll ask them, are you going to heaven? If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And sometimes they'll say yes. And I'll say, well, what is it that you are basing your thought that you're going to go to heaven? And sometimes people will say to me, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. You know, I'm living by the Ten Commandments. Well, I want you to know that the purpose of the Ten Commandments really is to show that we can never live by them. They do set God's moral standard, but the reality is we break the Ten Commandments, as I'll show you in a minute, very early in life. Let me show you in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, that's in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. If I were the only person alive in this world, I might say that the perfect height for a human being is 5 feet, 4 inches. And I might say, you know, that's the height because that's where I'm at. But until I look around and see that one or two of you at least are taller than I am, then I realize that, you know, there is a height that some of us might be height challenged. So some of us are shorter than others. Before today, if you were to go fishing with me, you would probably go fishing in my boat and your feet would get wet. In fact, as Martin mentioned this morning, last time I took Andy Pregman, he said, Pastor, my feet are getting wet. I said, oh, Andy, don't worry about it. The boat leaks. And he just kind of looked at me funny. It's not going to sink. It just leaks. But when I take that boat and compare it with the new boat, it's like, oh, okay, there is a difference. God has set a moral standard. And in setting that moral standard, one of the things that God is trying to show is the fact that in our lives and in this world, we always fall short of that moral standard. We don't measure up. So someone says, you know, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. The reality is, you're not going to make it. Because not one of us has ever been totally able to keep the Ten Commandments and not break them. The Bible tells us if you break one, it says in James, you've broken them all. So if at any time in your life you've looked at the Ten Commandments and said, you know, I'm trying to keep them, but I'm sure I failed there somewhere, then that is the purpose of the Ten Commandments, to show that you don't measure up to God's standard. So he says here in Romans chapter 3 that we fall short. We see the evidence of the fact that we are sinners. And we don't measure up to God's moral standard. It reveals our sinfulness. It shows the fact that we always fall short of God's standard. Now, if that's all the Ten Commandments did, then it would just tell us that we're all in trouble. That since we fall short of God's moral standard, then there's no hope for us. We have no chance of ever getting out of our condition. But there is a second purpose of the Ten Commandments. And that's what I love about God. You know, a lot of people like to point fingers and tell us how bad we are. God does tell us where we are at, but he also points a way to a better way. So again, holding your finger here in Exodus chapter 20, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Second purpose of the Ten Commandments is to point us to Christ. To point us to Christ. I want to read verse 23. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So when we think of the Ten Commandments, realize these Ten Commandments are saying, look, you don't measure up to what God wants you to be. And you will never measure up to what God wants you to be. So what do? All this law is put together and it basically says this. Since you don't measure up to what God wants you to be, since you don't measure up to God's standard, God loves you and God cares about you and he wants you to measure up to that standard and he wants you to have a relationship with him. So in the giving of these Ten Commandments, along with all the law and all the sacrifices, it's saying, look, there is a way in which you can live according to God's moral standard. There is a way in which you can again have a relationship with God. And since you cannot do it in yourself, since you'll never measure up to that standard in yourself, God provided a lamb. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And the Ten Commandments point us to that lamb. Ten Commandments point us to Jesus. Ten Commandments point us to the sacrifice of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that through Jesus Christ, we can measure up to God's moral standard. Not in that we're any better, but what God has done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he's given us God's righteousness, and he has put our sin upon Jesus Christ. It says God looks at us when we've placed our faith in Jesus. He sees the righteousness of God and not our sinfulness. Reveals our sinfulness, points us to Jesus Christ, so that through Christ, we can once again have a relationship with God. Well, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20. I want to make an observation concerning these Ten Commandments. Or we might say a summary of the Ten Commandments. You remember in the New Testament, Jesus was asked to summarize or ask which is the important commandment, which is the most important. The Jews broke up all these commandments into so many positive and so many negative, and the Jews actually had all the commandments numbered. Thank you, Joe. The Jews had all these commandments numbered, but they said, Jesus, which is the most important? And the Jews, they would argue over this. They began arguments over which was the most important commandment. Jesus took all the commandments and he said, there's two. The most important is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all that we are. And he said the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In these two commandments, he said, it summarizes all the law. So when we look at the two commandments, we can summarize, or excuse me, the Ten Commandments, we can summarize them into two. And the first begins with loving God. And I find that interesting. Because God could have very easily started the Ten Commandments with the last one and worked his way towards the first. But he started with the commandments that relate to our relationship to God. That tells me a couple of things. First of all, my relationship to God is my most important relationship in life. My relationship with God is more important than my relationship with my wife or my relationship with my kids. Matthew 10:37 says, "Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." As I said, Jesus said in Matthew 22, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The reality is, if I want to have a right relationship with you and you want to have a right relationship with me and you want to have a right relationship with your spouse or your kids or your neighbor or your coworker, it always begins with your relationship with God. In fact, Janet could tell you, she's a counselor and working towards her master's now, that if you have two people who are having a rough relationship with each other, that somewhere along the line, either one or both do not have a right relationship with God. And if you want to get these horizontal relationships right, you always begin with a person's relationship with God, because I know if I can get a person right with God, then I can get them right with their neighbor. So God begins with a relationship with Him. In fact, in 1 John, it says it this way. Listen to it real close. "This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands." So how do I love you? I love you by loving God. How do I love my wife? I love my wife by loving God. And as soon as I begin to break that standard, as soon as I begin to walk away from what God says, then I will have a very difficult time loving those people around me, because I will fall short of what God desires in my life, and I cannot love those around me, those horizontally related to me, if my vertical relationship with God is not right. My vertical relationship with God is right, then those around me, as I relate to them, I will do what God wants me to do, whether I feel like it or not, because I have a right relationship with God. As I said, the first few commandments, the first actual four commandments, sum up our relationship with God. I want us to look at verse 3. It's the first commandment. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods. To have a God isn't just to acknowledge the existence of a God. According to Jewish scholar Jeffrey Tighe, the word here implies a personal relationship, like a man has a wife or a couple have a child. So to have a God means to have a personal relationship with a God. So what he's saying here is that you ought to have no other relationship with any other God but me, the Lord God of heaven and earth. Anything that keeps us from doing our duty to God, anything that prevents us from growing in our relationship with Christ, anything that takes us away from Christ or comes between us and God is a God. Doesn't have to be an idol that we make. It can be a hobby that we have. It can even be another person. Like Jesus said, if you love your mother, father, or your children more than me, then that person has become a god. I have seen over the years, people come to church, and because they had a relationship in their life that they knew was wrong, that they were dealing with it wrongly, they were willing to turn their back on God for that relationship. And that relationship in their life has become a god. A car or home can come that. A hobby, a boat can become that. anything in our life that comes between us and God can become a god to us. So God here says, look, I don't want you to have any other personal relationship that is more important or greater than your relationship with you or with him. In fact, I don't want you to have any relationship with any false god that would affect your relationship with the God. For there is no other God than the God. All other gods are false gods. Commandment number two. It's found in verse 4. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters below. You should not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This command is not prohibiting the worship of more than one God. That is covered in the first commandment. What this command is doing is prohibiting creating our own image of God. You know, we live in an area where if you walk in most churches, you will see statues and pictures all over the church. And when people sometimes come to our church for the first time, especially those who live in this area, they say, you know what, where's all the statues? Where's all the pictures of God? But the reality is that this commandment is saying, look, don't make anything on earth that you portray to look like me. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God makes very clear, he says that when he met with the Israelites, he gave them no image. Why did he do that? Why does he say don't make an image of God, anything in heaven or below? Why does he say that? The reason for it is this, and I can give it by asking a question. What is it that you could draw or carve in stone or make from wood that could ever on a scale equal God? What is it that we could make as human beings that would signify the glory of God? When we make statues and we make pictures and we say this is God or this represents the God that I worship, what we're literally doing is we're bringing the glory of a holy God down. We're making an image of God based upon our own imagination of what God might look like. You might say, what about all those pictures of Jesus? Well, you know, they're not literally pictures of Jesus. They are pictures of what someone thought many years ago looked or could represent Jesus. But if you look at those pictures over the years, and I saw it one time actually in Cole Muffler. They showed the pictures of Jesus down through the ages, and they were always changing. God says here, look, don't make anything to represent me because it will never meet with the glory of God. God didn't want us to bow down to them. God didn't want us to think that somehow these images, these statues, would equate with God. So he says in the second commandment, don't do that. God was very careful, I said, not to give us an image of himself. Even in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there was no image of God. Commandment number three. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The word misuse means to use in vain. It has the idea of treating as meaningless. Taking God's name and treating it like any other name. Have you noticed some people who don't even want a relationship with God, never go to church, don't really care about God, but when something happens, they're so quick to use God's name in a very meaningless way. I found that interesting, but when I was in college, and I've mentioned this before, I learned that when the Israelites would translate, copy the Bible, a scribe would do it. And what he would do is when he came to the name of God, He would drop his pen, pick up a new pen, he would write God's name down, and then he would throw away that pen and never use it again. And every time when he would copy the Old Testament and he would come to the name of God, it was always with an unused pen, never to be used again. Why? Because they treated the name of God as holy. And God is saying here in the third commandment, don't do anything less. We need to be very careful how we use the God's name. In the Bible, the name of God always represented the character of God. So when you talk about God, you're talking about God's character. You're talking about God's essence, who he is. And since we come before a holy God, the Bible says we need to be very careful how we treat that name. Do not misuse God's name. Do not use it in a meaningless way. Number four, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. You should not do any work, neither you nor your son nor daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, your animals, nor the alien living within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but on the seventh he rested. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the only commandment in the New Testament not again mentioned. The Israelites needed to realize that they had one day that was holy to God, a day they were to rest, a day they were to worship God. Sunday is not the New Testament Sabbath. The Bible says today that every day is a day that is holy to God. So when you go to work tomorrow morning, you should not live any differently than you are today in church. It is holy to God. And even though we are not commanded to keep a Sabbath, we are commanded to keep every day holy. The principle is still true that we ought to take time to rest. Connie and I got much needed rest this past week. We are to take some rest so that we can kind of just get away from work and get away from things, get away from stress, and recharge our batteries as we live in this world. Sunday became the day that we worship God instead of Saturday because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Number five, beginning with the fifth, it begins with our relationship with each other. After we've made our relationship with God right, then we need to make our relationship with others right. So notice verse 12, honor your father and mother so that you may live a long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The word honor means the reverence, or to value or prize highly. As a noun, it carries the idea of respecting. So our responsibility to our parents is to respect them, to honor them, to show that they have value in our life, to act respectable towards our parents. Number six, you shall not murder, verse 13. The word murder here is use of intentional killing. Not kill, but murder. All murder is killing, but all killing is not murder. Hebrew had different words for the word kill and the word murder. The word murder is used here. Murder is the willful taking of another life. Unlawful killing, intentional killing of an innocent human being. Killing is permissible. Never chosen, but it is permissible if you are defending yourself. If it is a just war, if it is the government performing or being involved in capital punishment if someone has killed someone else. So there is times when the Bible says it is permissible, but murder of the innocents is always against the command of God. And I think of the price our country is going to have to pay sooner or later for killing all the unborn children through abortions. We have killed more children, preborn children, than Hitler killed people during World War II. And it just continues. Notice he says, even with animals, we need to be careful how we treat them or any other kind of life. Number seven, do not commit adultery. Refers to a physical relationship with someone else, other than the person you are married to. You know, the Bible makes very clear, if you have a physical sexual relationship with anyone other than your married spouse, It is outside of God's will and it is sinful. It talks about this in Ten Commandments because the fundamental building block of society is the home, is marriage, is the family. It is wrong and sinful to have a physical relationship with someone other than your spouse. The next one, verse 15, you shall not steal. Steal is the taking of what does not belong to you. If you haven't bought it, if you haven't earned it, if it has been given to you, if you have not inherited it, it belongs to someone else and that's where it should stay. Laura Schlesinger, who is a radio host, wrote a book called The Ten Commandments and the Significance of God's Law in Everyday Life. And in it, she basically says, look, if you haven't been given it, as I mentioned, or you haven't earned it, or you haven't inherited it, it belongs to someone else. And you shouldn't take it. It should remain in their possession. Verse 16, number 9. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. False testimony is the giving of false evidence in a formal legal setting. A witness who declares something to be true that is untrue. Another way of saying it simply is do not lie. Whether it's in a court or whether it's just in everyday life, do not lie. And then number 10. You know, when we think of the Ten Commandments or we think about what we should and shouldn't do, people often think of doing. But notice the Ten Commandments only goes as far as my head. You should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or manservant or maidservant, his donkey, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Word covet means to lust after something, to have an evil desire for something that does not belong to you. And what this is saying is we ought not to lust after something that belongs to someone else. Whereas the first 9 commandments speak of doing or not doing, this commandment just talks about our thought life. What is in our heart? The desires that we have within us. Now, I mentioned before that I would show how we break these 10 commandments very early in life, and I could show that with this 10th one. Have you ever seen little children playing? And as so often happens, if I have a toy, I don't like my toy because I like your toy. So as children play with one another, they're often grabbing the other child's toy. What are they doing? They're coveting that which does not belong to them, and they got to have that toy. Very early in life, we're already breaking the Ten Commandments when we're not satisfied with what is in our hand, and we lust after what is in the hand of someone else so we can have it for ourselves. And once we have done that, we have broken all 10 commandments because we have broken the last one. And we have fallen short of God's standard. The Bible says we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, not lust after what they have. So what are these commandments telling us? What is God doing in giving these 10 commandments? Simply saying this. First and most important thing that you should do in your life is to love God. Once you have taken care of that, then you need to love everybody else around you. Reminds me of the guy that says, I don't love my wife anymore. Counselor said, what do you mean you don't love your wife? He said, I've fallen out of love with her. He said, well, is she your enemy? He said, yeah, I think she's my enemy. Then he says, you know, the Bible says love your enemy. Once we have taken care of our relationship with God, we need to take care of our relationship with each other, and we do that by loving people. I talked some about that this morning. Our life, our very soul is given towards loving those people around us. You know what? We don't love people just because they're lovable. We love people because we have a relationship with God, and He has shed His love in our life. And because we've experienced and we understand that love, we want to share that love with those who are around us. So we love after we have loved Him. God gave us these commandments so we would recognize there's only one way to have a relationship with Him. All our efforts, all our ability will always fall short. But we can have a relationship with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ that comes in the cross of Christ. So don't ever think as you look at these Ten Commandments that you could go back to them and say, you know what, I'm just going to adopt these as my moral standard, and if I obey all these Ten Commandments, it will get me to heaven. Never will. It's God's moral standard, but we're going to fall short of it. Just think of the last time you told an untruth or represented a falsehood as being true. Holy God reached down to man and said, I have a standard. I want you to follow the standard. I want you to realize that the standard points you to Jesus Christ, and through him you could have a relationship with me. Let's stand together for a closing word of prayer. Let me again mention in the back there is cake, coffee, and other things, so if you don't have to run out tonight, you can join us in the back in the kitchen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, help us to understand your holiness. Help us to understand the whole purpose of these commandments. And Father, as we go out in this world this week, help us to help this world understand there is a moral standard. There is a black and white. And you have set that standard. So, Father, I pray through Jesus Christ in our lives we might live according to the standard. Give us the ability. Give us strength. Help us, Lord, to always do the right thing in the right way at the right time that we might truly bring you glory in this world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.